everyone. Listen, some colleges across the country have actually begun to have segregated graduation ceremonies again. Grand Valley State in Michigan had five, an Asian graduation, a Black graduation, a Latinx graduation, a Lavender graduation, which was celebrating LGBTQIA graduates, and a Native graduation. And when questioned about it, in a statement, the university said that these separate graduation ceremonies are intended to recognize accomplishments in the spirit and traditions of our diverse identities. There's that word we're talking about this month. So this vocabulary of racial identity has become commonplace in our vernacular, especially on social media. Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, All Lives Matter, white privilege, white supremacy, BIPOC, DEI, allies, anti-racist. And so this is in our atmosphere, and today we're going to explore how our identity in Christ impacts our approach to racial identity. Now, I've never personally had an Ancestry.com or a 23andMe study done on myself to kind of figure out my heritage, but I probably will sometime. I'm interested. But if you're white, like me, usually there's a more European-centric heritage map, and so you'll get a printout that looks something like this map. You'll see there that there's a combination of Italy and Spain and Germanic roots and some North African. I have a Black pastor friend, a colleague whose map looks more like this. There's more of an African influence, Nigeria, Cameroon, Togo, some European countries are mixed in there. But every one of us has a map like this of varying percentages. Usually there are 8 or 10 countries of origin that contribute to your ethnic identity. And it probably impacted in some way the things you value, how you look, the pigment of your skin color. And when we think about all of those maps that are represented, maybe in this room where you're watching, or even in our whole city or our whole region, well, what's fascinating to me is that none of us are 100% anything. We're all mutts. And it's odd that we've let external markers like the pigment of our skin become such a source of strife in our world. The truth is, if we could see the actual variety of pigments, it wouldn't be just black and white and brown. It would be millions of different shades and varieties and colors. And yet, from the beginning of time, tribalism and these external colors and markers have been used as a key to a person's identity. So you determine, those are my people. And often once I identify my people, then everyone else becomes the other. And this has led to many conflicts, from skirmishes between ancient remote villages to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict that's happening, to the Balkan Wars, to India and Pakistan, and including racial conflicts that we're continuing to experience in our country even today. And so today, I want to look at this biblically and through God's eyes, and mainly through the lens of identity. So we took an extensive look in week one at Ephesians chapter one, and we established our big idea for the whole series. And it says this, it says, in Christ, you become most fully yourself. Now, whenever we get into topics like race or other topics, I like to define terms. And so I found this delineation from Lisa Sharon Harper to be particularly helpful. So the terms race and ethnicity and culture and nationality are often used almost as interchangeable words, but each one has a very different shade of meaning. So ethnicity is actually a biblical term. It's used in both the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, and ethnicity is created by God as people groups move together through space and time. That's your ethnicity. Now, culture is never used in Scripture, but it can be found there implicitly. Culture is a sociological and really anthropological term that refers to the beliefs, norms, rituals, arts, and worldviews of a particular people group in a particular place at a particular time. So culture, of all of these, culture can change really the most over time from place to place. In that way, it's fluid. Nationality refers to the sovereign nation state where an individual is a legal citizen. It's a geopolitical category of your citizenship. Now, here's the interesting one. The concept of race is actually not in the Bible, but the implications are certainly there, always with negative outcomes. So race is about something different than ethnicity and even DNA. Because you can be white or black or brown, but that really says nothing of the actual countries that contribute to your muttness, as we talked about earlier. So race takes an external marker and makes it about power. And so as a political construct, Race was created by humans to determine who can exercise power within a governing structure and to guide decisions regarding how to allocate resources in that structure. Again, sometimes this has to do with skin color. Sometimes it has to do with other external kind of tribal or geographical boundary markers. But it always comes down to wielding power, and it creates dynamics that take on a life of their own. And so eventually you're left with groups of people who either are actively or passively valuing one group of people over another group of people based on these external markers. An incredible example of the effects of this happened in 1968, within days of MLK's assassination in a small town in Iowa. Third grade teacher Jane Elliott tried an experiment in her all-white classroom. In fact, ABC did a special on it. She divided her class into blue-eyed and brown-eyed students. And because she, the teacher, was blue-eyed, blue-eyed students were considered better. They got special treatment. The brown-eyed students had to stay off the playground equipment. They couldn't, you know, drink at the drinking fountain. They were told throughout the day that they were slow to learn, that they were troublemakers. And so they did this for one day and then assessed the impact on the students, which was startling, yet all too predictable. The blue-eyed students had become arrogant. They felt they deserved this special treatment, that they didn't want to relinquish it. While the brown-eyed students were frustrated and angry. Not only that, they got qualitatively worse grades than just the day before. So in just one day, the whole culture and even the outcomes of the room had shifted because an external factor was introduced that disrupted the power structure of the room. Suddenly, all the students' identities were attached to something that had never mattered before, and that made a huge difference. Now, the Bible speaks with one voice on this matter. A designation of race or any other external marker is not and never will be your primary identity. And as soon as it becomes your defining identity, your whole life is going to begin to go off the rails. By contrast, when your primary identity is in Christ and as a child of God, it begins to redefine how you seek to live together with others, even and especially others that are different than you. Now, this gets uncomfortable to talk about, because of our current culture's fascination with extremes. And so as soon as I start talking, one side, there are people who think there's no such thing as race or racism. Like, that's all over. It's in the past. Why do we even talk about that anymore? Let's move on. Race is nothing. And then there are others for whom it's everything. Like, you can't leave a conversation without the issue of race coming up. And every news story is about racism. And every problem is traced back to race. And so I would love to just kind of start with the fact that race isn't everything, but it's not nothing either. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about this subject. And so I want to take you to two passages in Galatians today, along with some big picture flyovers that we're going to do in the meantime. But we're going to get to Galatians 2:11 in just a moment. It's a confrontation between two biblical giants, Peter and Paul. Like, throw in a Mary and you've got a great 60s folk band. But we're going to stick to these two, Peter and Paul, heroes of the faith. And they have this major run-in where Paul makes some big-time accusations against Peter. But I want to set the stage before we get there. And I want to talk for a moment about God's dream for one new humanity. This phrase, one new humanity, is referenced in Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament. It's this beautiful picture of God's vision of unity in diversity. The passage tells us that Jesus has come in part to break down what he calls the dividing walls of hostility, and then to create in himself, in Jesus, what he says is one new humanity, a perfect unity in diversity. But we see echoes of this vision. This is not a new thing. We see it all the way back in the beginning. God's first command in Genesis 1:28, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This word for the earth means the nations and the lands. Fill the nations. He issues the same command to Noah after the great flood. Be fruitful and fill the nations, fill the lands. And so we see God's dream for this diverse collective over the earth. But by Genesis 11, we have this very weird scene that you've probably heard of before at the Tower of Babel. And I think this scene often gets misunderstood. The people build this tower, remember? And it's just, they're trying to be like God. And so God scatters them and he confuses their languages. Now, many suppose that God is punishing the people because of their pride. And that's certainly part of the story. But we also discover in the text this little phrase that shows us that the major rebellion of the people was their unwillingness to be scattered, an unwillingness to fill the earth, to go to the nations. And this was a clear violation of God's command to be fruitful and multiply to the lands, to the nations. And so the people had gone into their fortress mentality. They were building this tower. They were trying to anchor themselves to one place and to one people, and they wanted security amongst themselves at any cost. But God's desire was to multiply his love and grace to the nations. And so the scattering from Babel was God reclaiming his vision that his glory might be spread to the nations. Now, so diversity, this means, was God's idea. And if you question that, look at some other inputs. Just look across creation. There are no two things the same. And even within the same species, there's like great variety. Think about a species of a dog and all the dogs, or bird, all the varieties of birds. We get to see God's creative genius anywhere and everywhere we look. And so why wouldn't God do the same thing with people? In fact, he did. And so they scattered to the nations. Then in the very next chapter, Genesis 12, God calls Abram and he makes a covenant. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation and I'm going to bless you. But here's the catch. I'm blessing you so that you can bless the nations. God's heart was that in blessing the diversity of nations and ethnicities, that there would come this beautiful kaleidoscope of one new humanity, one new family of God's children who have their primary identity in him. Now, in the Gospels, we see Jesus kind of living this out in a world that had become contentious. And so he purposefully is going into Samaria, which is totally offensive. He talks to a Samaritan woman. He breaks the rules and he goes across the sea to the Decapolis, which we just talked about as we went through Mark. He had the audacity to go to the other side. You remember that? And then in John 17, 21, before his death, Jesus' final prayer is this prayer for unity. He says, God, may they be one as you and I are one. And then comes Pentecost. And at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, we have this reversal of Babel. Because now, instead of the languages being confused, everyone's hearing the gospel in their own language. And at the tip of the spear here was Peter. Peter was the main preacher that day. Peter's the one that had to stand up in front of that crowd and say, yes, you're hearing all this in your own language, and no, we're not drunk. And soon after that, Peter starts to have dreams. And he's sensing that God is asking him to step into God's original dream. God's saying, hey, never mind the food laws that you grew up, you know, upholding. Never mind all the embedded prejudices between Jews and Gentiles. Here's what I want you to do, God says to Peter. I want you to go to a Roman centurion, and I want you to share the gospel with him and his family, and I want you to see what I do. And so Peter goes, and Cornelius, the sworn enemy, Roman soldier, and his whole household are saved. And so we think Peter's got it. Okay, good, good. We got this one new humanity thing. Racism is gone forever. God's one new humanity is full steam ahead. But then we hit this very disappointing text in Galatians 2:11. This is Paul writing now, and he's calling out Peter for his prejudice. It says this, Paul's words, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's strong words. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but then they came and he drew back. He separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I'm going to come back to that, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here's the scene. Peter was eating with Gentiles, and then when his Jewish buddies came into the room, because of fear, it says, he pulled back and he separated himself. He went all Jim Crow on them. And so Paul said, I called him out. And notice why Paul called him out. This is what I want you to see. It's that last sentence that I read. He said that Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. The gospel, remember, is the good news that Jesus came to rescue the whole world through his death and resurrection. And so he's saying here, any form of racism is a violation of that good news. It reminds us that racism isn't just a social issue. It isn't just a political issue. It's a gospel issue. God's dream from the Abrahamic covenant to Pentecost to the preaching of the gospel is that all people, every race and culture, would be included equally. Now, fast forward to the end of all things, when God's dream will be realized, the end of the world as we know it, Revelation 7, 9, and 10. And it describes this incredible scene. It describes how this story ends. It's the completion of God's plan for one new humanity. It says, "And behold, a great multitude that no one could number from, listen, every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb and crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Every nation, every tribe, every language, together as equals before the throne of God. This passage is why I recoil sometimes when I hear people say, well, I'm colorblind. Or like, I don't see color, I see people. I love the sentiment, but it seems like God sees all the colors. And so I don't think colorblind is the goal, but the goal is this one new humanity in which we are all one and we're all equal and we're all unified in all of our diversity. And in the meantime, because of our identity in Christ and our adoption into this diverse family, our job is to participate in making God's dream a reality. Now, why has the church at large traditionally struggled with this so much? Well, I want to go back to Paul's statement to Peter. He said, this is a gospel problem. And it is for us too. And so I want to talk for a moment about the problem with our gospel. And again, the thread traces back to issues of identity. I said I had two passages in Galatians. I promise I'm coming back to the second one. But I think this is an important detour, an important backdrop. So the first problem with our gospel is this. It's incomplete. You know, we've been talking a lot lately with our future church conversation about God's story, living out God's story and being compassionate storytellers of God's story. So one of our initiatives as a church is to reintroduce everyone to the full story of God. Now, in recent church history, the church's approach to the gospel has shaved off some very important parts of God's story. So if I were to tell you, just kind of cold call, to share the gospel, many of you would think about the cross and this chasm, that sin has caused a great chasm, a rift between us and God, and that the cross of Christ is the only way to bridge that gap. And this is very true, and it's very beautiful. It's just incomplete. Because the gospel starts, in this case, at Genesis 3, and it ends at Revelation 12. But there's more to the story before and after Genesis 3 and Revelation 12. And it makes an important difference when we leave those parts off. So this is only two chapters of a five-chapter story. You see, the story of God doesn't start with the fall of man when sin entered the picture. It starts with God's beautiful dream in creation. So creation is chapter one. And creation was the overflow of God's own love and his joy and his community. He placed humanity on earth as his image bearers, his co-creators. And so the story begins with peace between us and God, peace with each other, peace with creation, and even peace within ourselves. God's creation was a place of universal flourishing and delight. Everything was as it ought to be. Then, yes, in chapter 2, sin enters, and that chasm was created. And then in chapter 3, Jesus redeemed us at the cross, and he made a relationship with God possible again. And then in chapter 4, we find our purpose. Chapter 4 is mission. You see, once we've been saved by faith, we join with God's people in mission in the world. Our lives are devoted now to joining God in the restoration of our broken world. And then chapter 5 is the ending. It's the restoration of all things, when creation will be transformed and restored to the way God meant it to be from the start. So you see, this fuller picture of the gospel story, it assures that we understand that where we're coming from is good, and where we're going to is good. And we have a responsibility to join God in his good restorative work as we march toward the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're forced to think about things like justice and mercy and bringing hope to the forgotten and overlooked and marginalized in this fuller gospel. The second problem with our gospel, though, is not only is it incomplete, but it's highly individualized. So in the evangelical tradition, we've highlighted a version of salvation that involves a personal decision of faith between you and God. And that individualized decision is your personal kind of one-way ticket to the afterlife in heaven. One of the unintended consequences of this kind of an approach is that once that's settled, like I can just go on living however I want. It's this highly spiritualized, highly individualized decision that has little to do with my day-to-day life. But this is also a stripped down version of the gospel. This is actually the version of the gospel that allowed slave owners, for example, in our country to justify their behavior with no guilt, because their salvation had nothing to do with the rest of their life other than them and God. And so as long as I settled this, like it's a personal thing, a private thing, just a divine transaction that takes place that affects my eternal destination, but not much else. In fact, they could also give that same version of the gospel to people that they owned, black people that they owned, because they too then could be individually reconciled to God and have eternal life. But that transaction could happen and still have no effect on the current social structure of this arrangement between us. I want to get your soul to heaven as long as I don't have to deal with you on earth. That's a bastardized gospel. Jesus died not only to offer individual salvation, he died to create a whole new social reality called this one new humanity. And one of the outcomes of the inbreaking kingdom of God will be the healing of a fragmented and divided society by Christians whose primary identity now has been altered. See, no longer is our first allegiance to our people group. No longer is our first allegiance to our nation or our tribe or our race. Our allegiance now is to this global multi-ethnic family into which we've been adopted. So one of the main jobs of this new family then is making wrong things in the world right. This is a simple definition of what the Bible calls justice. Now, after Paul references this calling out of Peter's racism in Galatians 2. A little bit later in the letter of Galatians, he gives a little bit more positive picture of what the church is supposed to look like. He says, in Christ Jesus, there's that phrase that's very important about our identity. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And here's the result. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice what he's doing. He's reframing this conversation around identity. He said, you aren't primarily Jew or Greek. You're not primarily slave or free, even male or female. Why? Because you've put on Christ. You are now in Christ Jesus. You have a new primary identity, which means it doesn't just redefine you as an individual. It redefines your connection with all the others. Now you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're brothers and sisters, which means if something happens to your brother, it's happening to your family. See, when you become a Christian, your ethnicity and your culture and your background and your nationality, even your race, all of these things don't go away. But you become a part of something different, something primary, a family of God in which you find a unity with others that supersedes any other differences that may be there. So in Christ, Paul says, there is no Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. He did not mean, by the way, that we cease to be those things. We don't cease to be Jews or Greeks any more than males cease to be males or that free men cease to be free. Paul is saying that our identity in Christ becomes weightier. It becomes heavier, more prominent than any of those other distinctions. And God, in another vision of heaven from the book of Revelation, says that he brings into heaven at the end of all things. Listen to this phrase. I love it. The glory and the honor of the nations, which means the rich varieties of culture. See, God is not a vanilla God. He is not a colorblind God. He is a God of 31,000 flavors. All races find their unity in the fact that they have one creator God, one problem sin, one solution, the blood of Jesus, one baptism, Christ's death, one hope, the resurrection of Christ, one fellowship, the Holy Spirit, and one love, the God of glory and salvation, that we will celebrate and demonstrate for all eternity. See, when our identity in Christ becomes our most important identity, reconciliation finally becomes a possibility. So in light of our identity in Christ, how then should we approach issues of race? You know, we've talked a lot about issues of race over the years here at Grace. And I realize that this broadcast is going out to lots of people who aren't part of our church necessarily. We're kind of listening in, you know, both locally and really all over the country and the world even. But first and foremost, this month is a conversation not about us trying to shout some truth into the atmosphere out there. It's about me as a longtime pastor at Grace, us as your leaders, trying to walk us through biblical principles as we think about some of the most difficult issues of our time. And so in the end, I'm not trying to tell the world how to live. I'm not trying to tell our society how to behave. I have no control over that. But I am keenly aware that I'm going to stand before God someday and give an account for my years of helping to shepherd Grace Church. And so if you're here at Grace and you're white or black or brown or any other beautiful color, you're coming at this issue with baggage. We all are. Even if you don't think you are, you are. It's always shocking to me when I even remember when I'm in conversation that, man, if you're listening and you're black, that it's possible that in your lifetime you sat around a table listening to a living relative talking from firsthand experience about slavery. Like, this is not ancient history. This is a recent wound. And it's easy for those who are white to kind of want to move on and talk about something else, and we can get defensive about how it's, you know, not my problem. I don't believe that stuff. I'm not a racist or whatever. But here's the thing. These wounds are still so fresh, and this problem still isn't solved. And if we're going to partner with God in his restoration of creation, this is one that happened on our watch, so to speak. I sat down in the second row at Grace McCain almost a year ago with one of my mentors and my friends and colleagues and brothers, Dr. Paris Baker, and I watched him weep and I wept as we saw this little taste of heaven here at a worship night breakthrough at Grace McCain. And we had all kinds of colors and backgrounds in the room, and we mixed everyone up on purpose out of their little seating pods, and we just watched God take over the room. And I leaned over at one point and I said, it felt like a couple of decades of laboring was finally bringing a little glimpse of breakthrough, a lot of seed planting, finally a little shoot sprouting up. And we've tried all kinds of initiatives over the years in the name of justice and reconciliation and unity and peace when it comes to racial issues. But when it comes to getting specific now and just saying kind of in light of our identity in Christ, how do we respond to this? I came across a great list from Rich Velotis, a pastor in New York City, and his book, The Deeply Formed Life. I'm not going to go through them all, but I want to highlight a small handful of the practices, as he calls them, or he calls them racial habits. So I'm just going to frame them the same way. These are racial habits. We all have racial habits. We all have conscious and unconscious ways of kind of racially engaging others. Some habits are rooted in love and justice and appreciation for differences. Other habits are rooted in ignorance and fear and a propensity to marginalize those who are different than us or ignore them. But the good news is that bad habits can always be changed. But for old habits to die, we need a new set of habits in their place. So here are some next steps. And let me just suggest that these are baby steps. These aren't change the world steps, but they're baby steps and ones that I think we must continue to take. Here's the first. It's the habit of incarnational listening. So when it comes to conversations on race, our level of offendability often reveals the level of our maturity. If we can't overcome offense in the moment, we're probably not going to get very far. So reconciliation on this issue requires us to listen deeply to another. Pastor Rich says it this way. He says, any strategy to racial healing in our neighborhoods requires us to practice incarnational listening. Like Jesus's movement from word to flesh, incarnational listening requires three movements of the heart. One is leave your world. Let go of the familiar, take the risk, and step out, especially with regard to race and culture. Two is enter into someone else's world. And so practice active, humble, curious listening. Three is allow yourself to be formed by others. Open up to their worldview while holding on to yourself. And in this way, incarnational describes not only Jesus' ministry to us, but also how we can minister by listening to one another. Here's the second. It's the habit of learning. And I truly do fear that we've settled for talking points, which is to intelligence what junk food is to a good diet. I'm afraid that our current cultural climate has left us with no real appetite for actual learning about one another and even from one another. I happen to be white, and so I'll just speak from the white perspective for a moment, just to demonstrate where this kind of racial identity thing has left us. So if I were to ask a lot of my white colleagues and friends to name some prominent black leaders, most people would go to sports figures or entertainers, sadly, ignoring the incredible contributions that people of color have made to our society and societies all over the world. Most know little about kind of historical issues, big ones like the Great Migration, a basic building block to understanding the layout of the United States, or understanding ghettos, or housing disparities, or educational disparities, or healthcare disparities, or technology disparities that still exist right under our noses. And kind of ignore the idea that some of the first great cities and civilizations in the whole world were kind of in the continent of Africa, one of the greatest collections of knowledge in the whole world in its time. The Library of Alexandria was in Ethiopia, Africa. Math was birthed in Africa. For many, we're so European-centric that we forget that even our own faith, much of Christianity, was formed in Africa. The history of the children of Abraham was in Africa. Joseph was in Africa. Moses was in Africa. Mary and Joseph and Jesus were in Africa. The theological and hermeneutical faithfulness of North Africa brought clarity to the doctrine of the Trinity back in the day. To Martin Luther, one of his inspirations was a church in Ethiopia. He claimed that they had more fidelity to Christian traditions than the church in Rome. His relationship with a deacon in Ethiopia very much led to the Protestant Reformation. And my point here is just to say that the more we learn about those who are different than us and their own histories and backgrounds, that the more some of the stories that we're being told, or even the stories we've created ourselves, begin to give way to our true identity in Christ. The third habit that I want to challenge you on is the habit of lament. You know, we talked a lot about lament during our grief series, and even practiced patterning laments in after the Psalms. That's a private lament. There's also a collective lament that's both powerful and biblical. It's one of the things that I see most missing in our conversations about race. Now, please realize that biblical lament is not just a short-term catharsis, you know, get it off my chest. It's a fueling of action motivated by compassion. And so we take seriously the pain that we see and we feel, and we ask God how he might have us respond to that. I think about Nehemiah crying out for God's forgiveness for the sins of his forefathers that happened 400 years before his prayers, and he's praying them like it happened yesterday. For example, I've heard Christians say, you know, I don't have to be sad, or I don't have to apologize for something that I had nothing to do with. Actually, sometimes you do. Lament postures us to cry out to God for all injustice and all sources of injustice, including that our forefathers participated in. The last habit that I'll mention is this, the habit of racial self-examination. So one of the ways that we dishonor our identity in Christ and the image of God in others is by not doing the hard work of just examining the assumptions and the biases that we have. We've all been socialized by how we were raised, how our surrounding culture has told us to see people in particular ways. We often live our lives without ever reflecting on the stories and the lies we've been told about certain groups of people. And so Pastor Rich offers this list, practical list, to really help us with the self-reflection process. The list just goes, is there a particular people, ethnicity, or race that you don't trust? Why? Is there any particular people, ethnicity, or race that you or your child cannot marry? Why? What types of people cause you to cross the street if you're walking alone? Why? What, if anything, happens inside you when you see interracial couples? Why? When was the last time you visited the residence of someone from a different culture or race, or invited that person to your residence? And what type of person would you most trust to invest or steward your money? Why? I mean, those are some rubber meets the road kind of questions. And as we honestly respond to them, The internal scripts and messages that we've lived with can be met with an alternative story. So I leave you with one final question today. It goes back to our primary identity in Christ. So this week, will you ask yourself, if I am adopted, if I am redeemed, if I am sealed in Christ, how should I interact with someone who's different than me? Love you guys.